Talk to you this morning about protecting your torch. Protecting your torch. How many of you have tuned in and watched some of the CBS program Survivor? Have you seen any of that? Man, they're making a great big deal of it. I don't really see what the big deal is. I mean, I've watched a few minutes here and there, but I'm like, you know, these guys are all just trying to win $1 million. That's all it's all about. But when they meet at the tribal council, what's the thing that they don't want to happen? They don't want someone to put their torch out. They don't want to be voted off and have to leave, and they come and stick their torch out. Each person at the council has a lit torch, and if they're voted off the island, it's snuffed out. And there's, if you've watched any of it, there is a sense of sadness and loss in the scene when Jeff Provost walks over to someone's torch and he says, "The tribe has spoken," and he puts the flame out. You know, but there's also a sense of sadness and loss when we as believers live in a way that is a direct contradiction to the commands of Christ. And because of that, we are no longer a light that we are supposed to be. We have literally put our own torch out. There's two differences between the show and real life. One of them is, in the first place, it's us who snuffs our torch out. Nobody else does it for us. Nobody votes us out of Christianity. Nobody votes us, you know, out of being a light. We do it ourselves. And secondly, it's not a game. The Lord has called us to be lights. You know, this Sunday marks the fourth anniversary of Berean Bible Church. So I thought it'd be good to just review our mission statement. Hopefully you know it. It's stated enough. I mean, knowing in our head is one thing, living it out is totally something else. But our mission is to influence friends who are living in spiritual darkness, that they also may know the joy of loving the Lord Jesus Christ. We believe that's why we exist as a church. We're here to influence. And this is also why we exist as individual Christians. We are to be an influence to those living in spiritual darkness. Or to put another way, we're to be light. Now, what does it mean to live in spiritual darkness? Well, spiritual darkness is used, I think, two ways in Scripture. First of all, those who don't know God, and I think that's how we mostly understand it, the unsaved are in spiritual darkness. Colossians 1:13 says, "He has delivered us from the power of darkness." Who is the us? Us who? Believers. All right. He's writing to Christians. He has delivered us. Believers have been delivered from the power of darkness, and he says he has conveyed us, Christians, into the kingdom of his dear love. As believers, we have been delivered from the power of darkness by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have been brought into the kingdom and given eternal life. We are children of light. So spiritual darkness is used of those who are lost in sin. Our mission is to share with them the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me ask you a question, believer. Could you share the gospel with someone? I mean, what would you tell them? If you had the opportunity, let's say the Lord just happened to drop it in your lap to the point you couldn't turn around and run away from it. What if someone just came up to you and said, "Hey, how do you become a Christian? What's it all about?" Could you tell them? And would you say, "Well, let me go get somebody else," or "Let me talk to someone else"? Could you sit down with them, take your Bible, and show them what the Bible teaches about eternal life? A good question to ask them is, well, do you know where you'll spend eternity? You know, there's really only two options. You spend eternity in the presence of God in heaven, or eternal separation from God in the lake of fire. And most people believe they're going to heaven because they believe that there is a God. Or they attend mass or church services. Or they live supposedly a good life. I don't know whose standards they base that on. And these people hope that someday they'll get to heaven. They don't know. You know, the Bible teaches that we can know for sure. 1 John 5:13 says, "These things I have written to you that believe in the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that you have eternal life, and that ye may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God." But how can someone know if they've been good enough to get to heaven? Well, the answer is that your eternal destiny has nothing to do with how good you are. But for the most part, that's what people think. They think it's what they do. In fact, the Bible teaches that no one is good enough to go to heaven. You know that. Romans 3:10 says, "As written, there is none righteous, no, not one." And righteousness is defined as God's standard of perfection. According to the Bible, no one meets that standard. Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Any disobedience to God's law is a sin, whether you admit it or not. You know that you have sinned. That's the bad news. And when we share the gospel with people, we have to share with them the bad news that you are separated from a holy God on your way to hell. But that's not the end of the story. Take your Bibles and turn with me to Romans chapter 1. Romans 1:16. They have to understand that they are lost before you can begin to share with them the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 1:16 says, Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as is written, the just shall live by faith. Now the word gospel here means good news. The good news is that God has provided redemption for sinful men. The gospel is not something that tells us what we need to do to save ourselves. The gospel is God's power unto, signifying resulting in salvation to everyone who believes. Now, what is it that they need to believe? I mean, there's a lot of debates about that. What does a person have to believe in order to be saved? There's something new has been added to this. I mean, you know, you read from different people and you say, well, you have to believe this, you have to believe this, you have to believe this. Guess what the latest thing is you have to believe right on to go to heaven? Eschatology. Oh, there's groups out there now who say, oh, if you don't believe this way, you don't go to heaven. Oh, there's been some challenging debates on that subject. Since when has the gospel, you add to the gospel, you have to know when the Lord's coming back or you don't get saved? It's ridiculous what people have added to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Folks, what you need to believe in order to be saved, you need to believe that Jesus Christ has done for you what you could never do for yourself and is providing it absolutely free for those who put their trust in Him. He has paid sin's debt, and salvation is a gift of God absolutely free. Ephesians 2:8-9 says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It is a gift of God. It's God's gift. Acts 16:30 says, and they brought them out and they said, sirs, what must we do to be saved? And they answered, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That's it. Believe in Christ. Put your trust in Him. This is a command. And I think what it involves is understanding that Jesus Christ has the ability to redeem you from your sins. He has paid for it. And by putting your trust in Him, He can set you free. You don't have to know a whole lot else. I don't think there's a lot of theological conditions that you have to completely understand in order to become a Christian. You need to know you're a sinner and God has provided a way for you through Christ and Christ alone. You have to know you can't do it on your own. Why is the gospel the power of God to everyone who believes? Well, Romans 1:17 says, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. See, in the gospel, God's righteousness is revealed. And the righteousness which the gospel reveals is God's own righteousness, which He gives to those who believe in Him. That's the idea. God has a righteous standard, and He'll give that standard to those who believe. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for He has made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. God solves man's problem by giving him the very righteousness that he demands. God takes out our stony heart. He gives us a heart of flesh. He makes us new creatures with the capacity to love and obey His laws. The gospel is that God has reached out to His people in love, provided everything they need. If you want to understand, if someone understands the gospel, just ask them how they're going to get to heaven. And if they have anything to do with themselves in there, you know they're confused. You can't get there. It's not Christ died for my sins and I have to do this, this, and this. It's none of that. It's because Christ died and paid for my sin, and I trust that what He did will be applied to my life. Well, let me ask you this morning, believers, do you believe the gospel is God's power to transform lives? I think if we're Christians too long, we start forgetting that. We really do start forgetting it. It's been too long since we've been transformed, some of us. And so we forget the power of God to transform a life. But we, you know, I think theologically we'd say, yes, I believe that. But let me ask you a question. When is the last time you shared the gospel with somebody? I mean, if you believe it is the power of God to transform lives, when's the last time you shared it with somebody? Look at Romans 10:14. Paul asked this question. Romans 10:14, Paul says, how should they call on them in whom they have not believed? Does that make sense to you? Can you call on somebody you don't believe in? You can't do that, right? And how are you going to believe in whom they've never heard? That makes sense too, right? You can't believe something you haven't heard. And the last one, how shall they hear without a preacher? How are you going to hear unless someone's telling the story? Now let me ask you this, who is the preacher? Yeah, right. That's exactly the problem, all right? All believers, you know, this is not preacher in the official term, the preacher who stands up front. The word here in the Greek is keruso. And keruso means a herald, a public crier. It's just someone who's publishing the truth. It's anybody. How are they going to hear unless somebody preaches? Preacher is really a bad translation. It better would be, how shall they hear without someone proclaiming it? How are they going to hear if someone doesn't tell them? We're all to be proclaimers of the Word of God. And as we do that, as we take those opportunities, we'll be reminded that the gospel is the power of God. I'll never forget, and I think, you know, we tend to look on things today and we want big results. And I look at what God's been doing about in the last year here, and I see how he has transformed some people's lives, and it's very exciting when you see some people who come out of darkness. You talk to Maury and listen to his story. You know, how about it? He was a Muslim, you know, didn't understand anything. And basically, he said he has come to Christ because Rich and Kim loved him. He saw love. He saw something. They invited him to church, so he says, I went because I just felt I owed them because they've been so good to me. And I come to church and I hear about Christ. And he says, you know, and he told me, he called his uncle, and he says, Uncle, I'm Christian now. And his uncle got all mad because his uncle's a Muslim. And Maury said, no, I'm Christian, and I'm not going back. And I thought, that is so cool. He understands now. You know, he understands the truth of the gospel. I remember it was a little over a year ago, I believe, Susan and Carl had invited me to their house because they'd come to church a couple times, and they had some questions. So I go over to their house to visit, and they open this legal pad up after dinner. And I'm so excited. You can't get me more excited than want to, you know, sit down and ask me questions. Well, she started asking questions about end times, and I'm like, well, let's stop this for a minute. Let me ask you a question. If you were to die right now, you know for sure you'd go to heaven? She says, I have no idea. I was like, you don't have any clue. I went through the whole gospel with her, and we got all done, and she said, I'd never heard that before. I tell you what, I didn't even need the car to go home. I flew home. I was so excited. I mean, I really was. I'm like, you know, to have, so many times I share the gospel, people are going, yeah, that's nice. I believe that. I've always believed that. Or they're like, nah, here's one who said, I've never heard that before. You know, and I wasn't out to get a notch on my gospel gun belt. You know, I didn't say, let's get on your knees and pray, right? You know, I said, look, I want you to read some things. I gave her some stuff to read. I want you to read. I want you to think. You know the rest of the story. I mean, you want to know what's happened in her life. Her and Carl shared last time. Their marriage is transformed. They couldn't stand each other. And now they love each other because Christ changed their hearts. So first of all, people in spiritual darkness are people who don't know Christ. And we've got to reach out to them. We've got to share with them the gospel. Secondly, spiritual darkness is also used to refer to believers who are walking in ignorance or disbelief of God's word. Disobedience to God's word. Look at Romans 13. You're still in Romans, you're in 10, move over to 13. I keep everything in Romans so you don't have a hard time, all right? Romans 13:11 says, and this do, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Now watch. Therefore let us, again, Paul's writing to Roman believers, let us cast off the works of darkness. Let us, Christians, put on the armor of light. Let us, Christians, walk properly as in the day, not in reveling and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy. Paul says, let us, believers, cast off darkness, which would be speaking of believers that are living in disobedience. Now, do you understand that believers can live in disobedience, don't you? Amen. If you don't know that, you don't know any believers, all right? 1 John 2:10 says this, he who loves his brother abides in the light. And there's no cause of stumbling in him. Saying, listen, if you love your brother, you're walking in light. There's no occasion for you to stumble. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. As Christians, someone who's been delivered from the power of darkness, we can walk in darkness when we violate the law of love. That's what he's saying. So our mission is to take the gospel to the lost and also to exhort believers to live in obedience to Christ. We're to be involved in calling both the saved and the lost to live in light of obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we're going to do this, we have to guard, we have to protect our flame. We must keep our light burning bright. Turn with me over to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew 5:14, Jesus said, "You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." Jesus is saying here, you're light of the world. But what does he mean is our responsibility as light? What does he mean we're light? Well, to put the entire thing in context, we have to realize that the word light here was used repeatedly throughout the Gospels. But in the vast majority of cases, it's referring to Christ, not Christians. Time and time again, we see Jesus referred to as the light, either in reference to Old Testament prophecy, like when Matthew quotes from the prophet Isaiah in Matthew 4:16, he says, "The people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. And upon those who sat on the region of the shadow of death, light has dawned," speaking of Christ. Or in John, when John describes Christ's preexistence in John 1:1, he says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was nothing made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." Jesus was the light. And Jesus Himself made reference to this in John 8:12 and 9:5, and He said, "I am the light of the world." So it's interesting that Jesus would say here, "You're the light of the world." I thought He was the light. Who did He make the statement to? Was it the multitudes that had gathered together to hear Him speak or perform miracles? Was it the crowds who gathered because He was feeding them? Or was the group a little narrower? We'll back up a little bit and let's find out who He is talking to in Matthew 5:1. It says, "And seeing the multitudes, He went up the mountain, and when He was seated, His disciples came to Him. Then He opened His mouth and He taught them, saying..." See, the crowds had started to gather as they did around Jesus. They're pushing and shoving and trying to see this carpenter from Nazareth, who some call the Messiah, maybe trying to get a free lunch. You can get a lot of crowd together for a free lunch, I'll tell you what. And He takes His disciples and He moves away from the crowd and He goes up to the apex of the hill. And it's here that He unveils His master plan for the kingdom. You know, this teaching is not easy. Anyone who thinks it is probably hasn't really read the Sermon on the Mount. But it's to His disciples, not the crowd, that He makes the statement, "You're the light of the world." It's His disciples, those who were followers of His, those who were committed to following Him. A little boy was sitting in church with his mother, and he looked around at the beauty of the stained glass. He curiously asked his mother, "Who are all those people?" To which his mother responded, "Well, they're saints." And then sensing that it was a teaching moment, she asked, "Do you know what saints are?" And he pondered for a moment and he responded, "They're people that the light shines through." Good answer. Good answer. Throughout the New Testament, the followers of Jesus Christ are referred to as saints. There's nothing mystical. There's nothing mysterious about it. All believers are saints. And so the people of God, us as saints, are to let the light shine through us. Jesus is not here anymore, folks. He left this earth physically. Now, He's here, of course, in a spiritual sense, but we are to be the light of the world. He wants to work through us. He wants to demonstrate through us. Jesus Christ is the light, but He wants that light to be manifest through us as Christians. He says, and the reason is, in 5:16 of Matthew, He says, "Let your light shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." And so your light in the darkness will help direct people to God. Unbelievers will see there's a reality about God and they see it in your life. And believers who aren't living right will be challenged by your holiness, by your godliness, to say, that's how we're supposed to live. But in order for us to be effective, we need to keep our light burning bright. It's not just on Sunday. He didn't say we're to be the light of the church. He said we're to be the light of the world, the light at work, the light at school, the light at shopping. And not just on Sunday. It's Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday we're to be a light. And you need to know that you're the only person who can put your torch out, and you're the only one that can keep it burning bright. That's why we need to protect our torch. That is our mission. That is why God has left us here on this earth. It's really our only reason for existence here. There's no other reason I can think of why God left us here other than to be a light, to be an influence. Well, how's that light displayed? How do we display the light? This is the hard part. It's displayed in our behavior. Do you realize that the depth of your spiritual commitment is measured by your behavior? Do you understand that? That how you act, what you do, how you behave in certain situations will be the measuring stick that people use to determine your relationship with Christ. Is that wrong? I don't think so. It's biblical. You know, if we're walking in a close relationship with the Lord, as the Bible said, if we're loving our brother, we're walking in the light. Now, any time you talk about behavior and referring to a person's relationship with Christ, you're immediately accused of being judgmental or being a legalist. It's, in other words, like, you just should be able to do anything you want. Listen, folks, as far as judgment goes, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 5:12, "What have I to do with judging those also who are outside? Do you not judge those inside?" We're responsible to judge those inside. All right, to make critical judgments on their life based on the Word of God. As far as being called a legalist, that's something I don't think I've been called for any time lately, and that's good. You know, but truly, tell you the truth, in Christianity, most people lean towards legalism, and legalism's good. Just give me a list so I know what I'm supposed to do and not do, and I'll know what spirituality is. But folks, a legalist, here's the thing. A legalist thinks they are gaining some kind of favor with God by the things they do. You know what? I'm not trying to earn God's favor. I already have it. Anything I do out of gratitude. That's what a Christian does. He does what he does out of gratitude, not out of, I got to do this so God will be happy with me. God is pleased with you. He accepted you. He sees you in His Son. How could He be more pleased with you? And what you do out of gratitude. But I'll tell you, I grow weary of seeing people who profess to be Christians, but you'd never know it by their behavior. Because how else are you going to be a light? What else is there shining? Your theological knowledge? You know, people come up and say, tell me all the theology you know so I can know if you're really going to be a light to me. They don't care about that. You ever heard the expression, people don't care how much you know until they know how much you care? You think that's true? That is absolutely true. They don't give a rip about the theology you know unless they feel you care about them. And if they feel you care, then they're interested in hearing what you have to say. But they have to know that you care. People shouldn't have to say, look, I'm a light. I'm a light. Your actions should demonstrate that. Lights don't have to defend themselves or define themselves. All they have to do is do what they're supposed to do. Just shine. Jesus said in Luke 11:36, if then your whole body is full of light, having no part dark, the whole body will be full of light. As when the bright shining of a lamp gives you light. You don't have to say, I'm a light. It just shows. The flip side of that is true. It doesn't matter how strongly you announce your light. If it's not shining, it's not going to be believed. Nowhere are the words truer than what you are doing speaks so loud I can't hear what you're saying. Throughout the Bible, we are told there is certain behavior that is not consistent with Christianity. You know what it is, and if you don't, ask somebody else or ask someone who doesn't even go to church. They all have a preconceived idea, and their Christians should be different than everybody else. They ought to exhibit the reality that God is in control of their lives. Paul told believers what type of behavior wasn't acceptable. And, you know, that hasn't changed. Look at Ephesians chapter 5. This is what Christians shouldn't be involved in. Listen, Christian, when you're involved in these things, the light goes out. Ephesians 5:3, but fornication, uncleanness, covetousness, let it not even be named among you as fitting for saints, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, or covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of God and Christ. Let no one deceive you by empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes on the children of disobedience. Therefore do not be partaker with them, for you were once darkness, but now you're light. Walk as children of light. Now we shouldn't have to go through these lists. You know they're there. You know what's in them. It's not a surprise. What's a surprise is how people can live in sin and try to justify it. Ralph Waldo Emerson said, "That which we call sin in others is experiment for us." Because we're not really sinning, you know. We call it anything else but sinning. I heard a story of a pastor and his wife were attending a wedding. He wasn't doing the wedding, they were just attending it. And during the reception, they sat down and struck up a conversation with a couple that they knew. He had been a pastor, this other man, and she had been the piano player for the church, and guess what happened? They ran off with each other, as pastors and piano players do. That's why we don't have a piano player. Without getting into a lot of detail, they left their respective spouses and that this couple was living together. They weren't divorced, they were still legally married, but they were living together. And during the conversation, they got talking about television, and the woman who was living with this other man, the former pastor, made a comment that she didn't let her children watch The Simpsons because the morals communicated through that show were not good. I mean, can you believe the hypocrisy? I don't know what I'd have done in that situation, you know. I probably would have said, at least Marge and Homer were married, you know. I mean, hey, give them a little credit, you know. I mean, the height of hypocrisy, some people, it's like we can point out sin everywhere else, we just can't see in our own lives. You know, Jesse Jackson, you know, Mr. Righteous, you know, up preaching all this, you know, righteous and holiness and how the people got to live this way. And, you know, now to find out that there's several different adulterous affairs that he's been involved in, has all these what they call love children, fornication children, I think would be a proper term for it. You know, he thinks it's not going to affect the way people see him. It does. People are watching how we live. And when we blow it, we're blowing the chance to really be a light. The light just goes out. Because they say, what do they have to tell me? They're no different than me. The type of behavior that should be coming forth, Paul lists in Galatians 5:22. He says, the fruit of the Spirit is this, it's love, it's joy, it's peace, it's long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. That's how we're to be living. And Paul called believers to imitate him. He says in Philippians 4:9, the things which you have learned and received and learned and seen in me, do. Imitate me, Paul says. Just live like I'm living. You know, the day before Christ was crucified, he set out a litmus test for his disciples. And this is the way the people are to recognize you. He said it wasn't by the way you dressed. It wasn't by how long your hair is. You know, I have a good friend who, they've been visiting churches. They don't live in this area, and they've been going into some independent churches, and he's had a long ponytail, you know, and they would let him in the church, but they made it real clear, you really can't be involved anywhere, okay, you can't. You know, you can't teach Sunday school, you can't do this. And her hair's a little on the short side. And I'm like, well, doesn't that same passage deal with women in short hair? But they don't mind her, you know. And so we had some discussions about hair. And, well, a couple of weeks ago, he cut it all off. And he just took a, and he buzzed it, you know. And I'm like, hey, now you can teach Sunday school. Praise God. It's the same individual, you know. But now he's holy. Now he's righteous because it's external. But, you know, God didn't say anything about you'll know they're Christians by their hair length. Whether they're pierced or tattooed. He said, you will know their disciples by their love. That's what marks us off. That is what is to be the defining mark of us as Christians. John 13:35, by this shall all men know you, my disciples, if you have love one for another. That's it. We make such a big deal out of the things that don't even matter, and it's love that's important, and we skip that. Augustine made this statement. He says, what does love look like? It has the hands to help others. It has feet to hasten to poor and needy. It has eyes to see misery and want. It has the ears to hear the sighs and sorrows of men. That's what love looks like. I agree. Love is there reaching out to other people. That's what love's all about. And Paul defined it in 1 Corinthians 13. He says it's kind. He said it doesn't envy. It doesn't parade itself. It's not puffed up. It doesn't behave rudely. It doesn't seek its own. It's not provoked. It thinks no evil. It doesn't rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Then he says this about love. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. It just keeps on going, keeps thinking the best all the time. And when we exhibit that type of behavior toward others, we're being a beacon of light to those living in spiritual darkness. And these two, folks, these two things we've talked about, our righteousness and our love, they go together. You know, we can be completely righteous in a sense in the way we act and the things we're doing, but if we don't show love, we're covering up the light. On the other hand, we can be very loving and reaching out to people, but if we're not living holy lives, we're putting the light out also. You know, maybe, just maybe in your life, your torch has kind of flickered and gone out. Maybe you've been living a life that is at odds with the message of Jesus Christ. Or you've been acting in an unloving manner towards other Christians. What can you do? Well, you can light that torch again. Just because it's gone out doesn't mean it stay out. It's not like the Survivor show. You know, your torch can be relit. Because 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, God is faithful. He's just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We can relight that torch. But believers, we need to guard it. We need to live as light because it's the most important thing we can do. It's our mission. Have you ever wondered what the world would be like without light? You know, it's almost impossible to imagine. A while back when New York City had that massive power failure and the whole city shut down, under the cover of darkness there was looting and violence and widespread panic until the lights came back on. You know, people do things in darkness they just won't do in the light. And you know, when the darker the situation, the more you shine as a light when you really are being a light. In our text, Jesus looks at his followers and he says to them, you're the light of the world. And here's what Jesus is saying to us. As my followers, I want you to live a distinctively different kind of life in the midst of a dark and decaying world. Now listen, you're my only strategy for transforming the world. It's us. That is. That's the Lord's strategy. Us. He has given us the gospel of Jesus Christ. He's asked us to be a witness, to be a testimony. And that's the only strategy he has. So we have a mission, folks. Our mission is to influence. And we do this by how we live and through the proclamation of the gospel. We're influencing people by our lives and by what we say. We're to influence our friends. That's those who know that we care about them. That's who our friends are. It's hard to really have an influence on somebody who doesn't think you care about them. We're to influence those who are living in spiritual darkness. As we said, it can be those who are lost, it can be those who are just have wandered away from the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're to do it that they also may know that. So, in our mission statement implies that you know that joy so you can share it with others. You know, let me tell you something I know you're going to agree with. If you didn't agree with anything else, you'll probably agree with this. Everybody wants the universal human trait, okay? But the only way for man to truly be happy is to live in fellowship with God. In other words, we have the answer to what everybody wants. Our happiness and joy comes from a relationship with God and with God alone. We have that. We have that to share with believers. We have that to share with non-believers. Live in fellowship and harmony with the Lord and you'll know life to its fullest because God created us and He created us to live in harmony with Himself. It's our mission. It's our calling. I pray to God we take it seriously and we live it out. Let's pray.